Lord, we pray that you'll be with us today as we hear your word and seek to walk in the light of your kingdom. Amen. We live in a world where one outrageous event seems to follow another. Much like Sydney buses, they come along so quickly. It can be hard to keep the light of faith, hope, and love shining in this world. Many of the outrages we see are encounters of gratuitous violence, such as the horrific scenes that are unfolding in southern Israel and northern Gaza. Sometimes the scenes are more subtle, such as invitations to walk together into a new future when these things are rejected. It's easy to feel overwhelmed, especially when most people see no problem at all. We're often left with this challenge: what should we do with these feelings of anger or despondency which fill our hearts? When God's anger flared in Exodus 32, it was stirred by something so outrageous that God was prepared to start over with Moses. To understand this reaction of hot and intense anger, we need to step back a little. When the people of God arrived at Mount Sinai in chapter 19, Moses reminded them of two things. First, that it was God's power who had brought them safely out of Egypt. And second, God had promised that they would become a treasured possession, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation, if they obeyed God's voice and kept the covenant. Standing on that mountainside, the people replied with full confidence that everything the Lord had spoken, they would do. And so after this undertaking, Moses went up the mountain to get everything ready for the fulfillment of these promises. In chapter 20, as we heard, Moses went and received the Ten Commandments from God. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, Moses receives the rules that would transform their life, about how slaves should be treated, about how violence should be dealt with, about how theft should be reordered. Things that are so important for people who had left a life of slavery. After receiving all these instructions, Moses received all the know-how to build and to develop everything that was needed for God to come and meet with his people. Instructions to build the tabernacle and all the furniture, all the offerings that would be required are then passed over to Moses. Everything that was needed for the eternal and transcendent God to come down from heaven to dwell with his people was given to Moses. Only this was all taking just ages and ages. And the people grew anxious. They went and found Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "We don't know what's happened to this guy who brought us out of Egypt. Make us gods that we will follow." I think what upset God was not the wild party that happened. That was the symptom, not the cause. It was how quickly the people lost their footing, gave into despair, and put their trust in an imposter. How quick it was that Aaron, without any objection, took their gold, crafted the calf, built an altar, and declared a festival. And so for the sake of something quick and easy, something great and wonderful was lost forever. In a heartbeat, they had accepted a lie about their history and who had brought them out of Egypt. In the blink of an eye, they had lost an opportunity to change and have a different future. Their actions said, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will ignore. And so God's anger stirred. It wanted to destroy everything and annihilate everyone. It was done with these people. Enough, God declared. Moses was a great prophet, I would suggest, not because he parted the Red Sea or because he received the Ten Commandments on a mountaintop. I would suggest his goodness actually lay in how he stood firm and reframed things for God. Moses counseled God that he should not act out of feelings of humiliation or frustration or rejection, but that God should remember not just the promises he'd given, but God's own character of overwhelming goodness and generosity. And so, thanks to Moses, the Lord changed his mind. The Hebrew scholar Robert Alter puts it this way: the Lord relented from the evil he had spoken to do to his people. God's vision was reframed, the future was redirected, and God's character was reasserted, that God would not do evil to his people, that God would not be about wrath or destruction, but God would be about openness and new life. Anger is so often a secondary emotion that covers up deeper feelings of disappointment, grief, embarrassment, and humiliation. And when anger stirs, it's so easy to lose sight of who we are, because anger consumes us. And when anger consumes us, we lose all joy, we lose all compassion, we lose our ability to show justice. And most importantly, we lose the capacity to make tomorrow different from today. And so the story of Israel becomes a story of a promise half fulfilled, of great potential never quite realized. The people of Abraham would become a nation, but hardly one you could describe as holy. It would become a kingdom, but never one capable of blessing the world. They would continue to be God's possession, but rarely did they seem to treasure this relationship. This current of anger and disappointment flows through Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet. And for centuries, it was used to justify the worst kinds of anti-Semitism and the idea that Christians had now replaced Jews as the apple of God's eye. But as Jesus explained to those who had rejected his message, he summarized Israel's story in a short and a devastating way. That a king had prepared a feast, a wedding feast for his son. And when the prime rib was right to be carved, all the nobles and the well-to-do, the great and the mighty were invited to come. But instead of hastening to this party like loyal subjects were expected to do, the invited guests made light of the whole occasion. They kept going about their own business. What's more, they mistreated and killed those who bore these invitations, heaping injury upon insult. This was no random act of rudeness, because to kill a messenger was not just an act of violence. It was, in truth, a declaration of war. They had shunned, shamed, and rejected their king. And their king's response is devastating. The nation would be destroyed. The kingdom would be abandoned. The possession would be thrown away. We are left halfway through this story wondering, will anger sweep everything aside? Only insult and violence would not have the last word. Shamed and aggrieved, the king would reframe their invitation so that anyone would be welcomed to share in the festivities, whether they were bad or good, whether they were derelict or hardworking, whether they were mouthy or well-behaved. The natural order would be overturned, that what was reserved for the well-fed would be handed over to the hungry and the thirsty. But of course, nothing ever ends the way we expect, for the king sees one of the guests and says to them, "Friend, how did you get in without wearing a wedding garment?" Many have speculated as to what this wedding garment is, how necessary it was, and whether those welcomed or cast out were predestined to be excluded or welcomed. It's hard not to feel uncomfortable at this point, because if truth be told, most of us feel underdressed most of the time. But this is perhaps to miss the most significant point: the silence that greeted the king. The feast was open to everyone, to rogues and the honourable alike. So when the king invites a response, there's no hurried apology. When the king opens the door to change, there's no frantic response to find the right attire. There's nothing. There's silence. By refusing to speak, by refusing to apologize, by refusing to change, the guest shames the host. They insult all the generosity they can see, and they criticize all the openness, all without ever saying a word. God's kingdom always unfolds slowly and difficultly. Those who hunger and thirst for a different world get to share in it. But it requires people to change. It requires people to put on different clothes, to enter as they are, and to rejoice in what the king has given them. It's hard to enter this kingdom that Jesus opens up for us all, because it means laying aside things that we might hold dear. It means laying aside the things that we might treasure. It means risking something new for something different. The world we live in is filled with outrageous things. Things that fill us with anger or despondency. And it is so easy to lose sight of who we are, to simply become indifferent, or to simply just want to destroy everything. But this is always to knock us off course, to forget who we are as God's people, people who are welcomed into a different world, into a different kingdom, to live by different rules and to wear different garments. That is God's promise for us, and that is where we will always find new life. Amen.